And we're reading again in the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, and in chapter 2. I think we'll just take the time to read the whole chapter again. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as of the day of, and the best manuscripts give it, the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you all these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now restraineth will restrain until he be taken, or possibly better rendered, until he become out of the midst. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the brightness of his coming, and shall with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that we all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which loved us and have given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. We were mentioning last week that when you enter the second epistles in your New Testament, that you really come face to face with great difficulties in each of the second epistles. When you cover 2 Corinthians, we discover that you are confronted in 5 different occasions with different aspects of satanic attack. It seems as if the church had managed to deal with the various difficulties in the first epistle. It was plagued with so many different things, from carnality through to brethren teaching each other to law, through to moral matters, through to matters of giving, to headship issues, and spiritual gifts issues, and tongues, and all these things, and even the resurrection of the body. There was a whole host of matters, and the apostle systematically deals with these things, and there seems to be a recovery in the second epistle. They seem to be getting out of the woods, if you like, of all the difficulties, and you find this, that as soon as there's a bit of progress starts to be made, that the evil one comes in, and there are 5 different aspects of satanic attack in the second epistle to the Corinthians. In 2 Timothy, it's not so much satanic attack, but it's matters of ecclesiastical issues. The subject of the great house, the separation from iniquity, the departures of various men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, Phygellus and Hermogenes, those that are like Jannes and Jambres, those that are like Demas. There's just a departure in the testimony. And these things are characteristic of the last days. In 2 Peter, it's really false prophets coming in amongst the people of God, like men like Balaam and all these kind of men. And so 2 Peter deals with the intrusion into the minds of the people of God of false prophets and false doctrines. And then, of course, when you come to 2 John, you have the great matter of the Antichrist. That was a big issue in that day, and teaching that was Antichrist, if you like. Did Christ really come? Did the one who came, was he really the Messiah? That's a matter that we never really faced. But it was a big issue in those days, so much so that when you come to the Hebrew epistle, there were those who actually abandoned the new thing and started going back into Judaism. Now when you come to this particular epistle, as we said last week, you're really coming into prophetical issues. And matters as regards to the timing of great events. And if there was one subject in the Word of God that I would be least, I hope I'm not dogmatic, too dogmatic on anything, but if there's one subject that I would be more suggestive than most subjects, it would be the matter of Bible prophecy. It's like a big jigsaw. Mind you, I've never done a jigsaw. I've never, ever in my life completed a jigsaw. So I don't know what it's like, but I imagine you just have to fit the pieces together as best you can, and hopefully the whole picture will eventually become clear. There are certain matters I am very clear of in my mind. And one of these matters is this: the church will never go through the tribulation. I imagine if you cover 1 Thessalonians 4, that whoever handled that chapter would deal with that. Even in these areas in Fife, if you go back to when I was a boy, there were good men, public men, who believed in a partial rapture. Well, I don't see that at all. It's not my subject tonight, so I'm not going to go down into it, but I do believe this, that before the tribulation wrath, the final week of Daniel's 70th week, before that comes upon the world, that the church will be raptured. And if you want just a quick verse on it, just turn your Bible to chapter 1, just the last verse of chapter 1, our deliverer from wrath to come. And in the Thessalonian epistle, without a shadow of a doubt, the wrath is the tribulation wrath, God's settled judgment upon the world, and the church will be taken in its entirety from this earth before the great day of the Lord and the pending judgment. Well, when you come to this chapter, there was an issue arose because a threefold attack was launched, first of all, by spirit, and by word, and by letter. I was suggesting last week that by spirit was men who were professing to be led by the spirit, and saying, this is of the spirit. And then, of course, word would be the general word of communication. And then there was a letter, as from us. Now, I'm not suggesting that it was necessarily falsely signed by the apostle, or they said it was, or they forced the signature, but I think the letter was written to convey the idea that it had apostolic authority behind it. That's my suggestion to you. And of course that caused great disruption, that the day of the Lord had come, because that created a whole host of issues. And it could have been that because of troublesome times, or difficult times, or persecution, they said, well, this is the fulfillment of it, and the day. But I will say to the apostle, there are certain things that must take place before that day will come. And the first thing he'll bring before us is the matter of the great apostasy. And that's never been known in the world. It's never been known in this world that there hasn't been a soul at any one time who didn't trust God. If you go back to even the days of Noah, there were 8 people in the world. It was almost an apostasy, you would say. But there was nevertheless 8 people that were saved in the ark. But when the Lord comes, and there's this mass exodus of every true believer from all over the world, then there will be an absolute whole scale and wholesale turning against God. And at that point, the man of sin will come to prominence. I was going to say rise, but I'm not just as convinced of that. I think it's highly possible that we will see him, but will not know him in his true character. And I suspect from, it's a big subject, you can't cover it all tonight, but I will think he will rise first of all as the consummate politician. And he'll rise with both political astuteness, and also, if you think of the little horn, he'll arise with military might. And another matter that I mentioned last week, I don't see a revived Roman Empire at all in the Word of God. And I would submit to you that if you want to see the location from which he's going to arise, I would go back to the first real type of the man of sin. And that is, without doubt, Nimrod. And the region is China, which is our modern-day Iraq. And I would just keep your eye on the Middle East. Mr. Tapper called it the war theatre of prophecy. And I would be looking at the Middle Eastern region. I would be looking at the original scenes of Shinar and Babylon. And I'd be keeping my eye on the Med, because that's the Great Sea. And of course you've got to watch activities in the land. That's the land of Israel. And in that region, and from that region, I do believe you'll rise. It wouldn't surprise me if there was a literal rebuilding of Babylon. I know I'm throwing out a lot of ideas here, and you can't discover them in one night, but it wouldn't surprise me if there was a literal rebuilding of Babylon, and that became the centre of world commerce. I know it's spoken of typically, but it wouldn't surprise me if it was also raised literally, and from that sphere, the man of sin will hold sway. And of course the false prophet, he'll operate in the land of Israel, he'll convince the Jews that this man is really the man they should look to, and the man will make the covenant with the Jew for 3.5 years before he breaks it, and you've got the real period of intense tribulation, the great tribulation in the latter part of Daniel 7, get me these 3.5 years. Now the one point I raised with you last week that was a little controversial, I'll just revisit it, I'm only being suggestive, and it's in relation to the restrainer. Now, I have never been persuaded that the restrainer in the chapter is the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that is that there's a what and there's a who. And I just took the time actually before I left. I'm not a Greek scholar. I was brought up in East Cyprus. I just speak five and so on. But I do check those who know the Greek text in detail. And I'm interested in this, that both Bullinger and Strong, as they look at this word taken, they show that the word is really, it's almost like the word became flesh, came into flesh. And I would submit to you therefore that, that's why I mentioned in passing that it's never used in the idea of taken out of or taken away from. And I even checked Mr. Kelly on this chapter. He just sort of just goes past it, and he's normally very detailed in his interpretation of Greek words. But I would submit to you just to look at that word, because I think that the what and the who is the what is the condition of the great apostasy. And the who is the devil himself, who keeps his man in obedience until his man be brought into the midst. And I know that's a lot to swallow, because almost every commentary you read will teach you that it's the Holy Spirit, unless of course you read James Miller on the Epistles of Bullinger, and unless you speak to men like Norman Mellish or Stuart MacDonald in modern times, and they'll all tell you that same thing. I've discussed it with them. So my suggestion to you is this, is that I'm not comfortable with the Holy Spirit being taken away, because he's going to be poured out and there's going to be a mighty movement of God in blessing and in salvation of the gospel, in the teaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And so I'm not comfortable with it, but look, if you believe it's the Holy Spirit and you want to hold to that, then you sit there, don't be too disturbed with it. I just am not convinced that the thought here is something taken out or taken away from. I think it's more, it's made manifest. So if you take the apostasy as the conditions, and the vanity, really saying, this, then shall this man be made manifest. at this particular time. And of course, when you come to verse 8, which is where I want to speak from tonight, it says, then shall that wicked be revealed. And that's a very weighty, it's a very weighty way to communicate divine truth. In other words, and just imagine this, at that point of the great apostasy, shall this embodiment of wickedness be revealed. There's not a whisker of good in this man. He is wholly and absolutely and completely energized by the devil. He's evil down to the core of his being. And what is revealed is essentially the embodiment of wickedness. Then shall that wicked be revealed. And isn't it interesting that before he just goes into all his coming and his works and his wonders, he'll just, in a line of scripture, describe how the Lord will deal with him. And you'll see this, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. I don't like that. If I was to say to you, what is it that comes out of his mouth? Well, you see, that's his word. His word. The power of his word. What is it like? It's like a sharp, two-edged sword. And isn't it interesting that the one who is the embodiment of wickedness will be destroyed by the word from his mouth of the one who is the embodiment of holiness. So that should, well, we are already convinced that it should further convince us of the fact that all is secure in the hand of Christ. And not only the spirit of his mouth, but the brightness of his coming. And if you want a touch of that, just go to the Garden of Gethsemane, remember. Whom seek ye? Jesus. I am he. And if I understand the Bible correctly, it's like they took a step backwards and fell forward to the ground. Just that glimpse. I am. Just that glimpse of his glory. And of course, these men who came to take him in the garden were prostrate at his feet. These two great things, the spirit of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his presence, his coming. And it just reminds us that all the plans and the purposes of the evil one will be ultimately dealt with no great difficulty by the person in whom we are trusting. What a comfort for our souls that we need not fear the future or even fear the thing. And of course, this is the one in verse 9 whose coming is after the working of Satan. And you know, if we underestimate the cunning of the evil one, then we do great disservice to him, and maybe even neglect the teaching of the Word of God, who really presents before us this person, this fallen angel, as the person who really is. The Word of God says of him, he's a serpent, and as a serpent he can exercise great wiles and great cunning. And there was an old man in Fife who used to say, if you don't know what your weakness is, then Satan certainly does. And he's cunning. He will just put in your way the very thing that will pull out the thing that you're weak on. That's what he wants. And not only is he a cunning serpent, he just moves with such persuasive plausibility as he did in the Garden of Eden. He could absolutely deceive Eve. Eve was completely convinced that what the serpent said was absolutely right. Not only will he move with such persuasive plausibility, but he's a ferocious lion. The devil is a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. And I sometimes, when I go to my bed at night, I do read my Bible and I do pray, but I also like to just Google the different aspects of wildlife. And if you ever look into the lion, I tell you this, he's a ferocious beast. He doesn't take any prisoners. And that's exactly what the devil's like. Well, this man is the embodiment of that, whose coming is after the working of Satan withal. And notice this, powers and signs and lying wonders. You go back to Acts 2 and think of what Peter said about the Lord. And you can see that the great masterpiece of Satan is that of imitation. Powers and signs and lying wonders. The source of his power is Satan, and through supernatural and miraculous means, and even signs, that normally carries with it a spiritual aspect. He'll convince men that he's just the real article. Remember, this is a particular opinion of the week. This is the time when he's going to come into the temple and he's going to sit between the cherubim with the believers, I believe. And you'll see, I am God. I am God. I'm not the God of the Gentile or the God of the Muslim or whatever. I am God. And you'll perform signs and miraculous things that will make people look at him and say, you know, he really is. This is really it. And all it is the outworking of Satan with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And you might say, why did it say the believe not the truth in verse 12, but the love of the truth in verse 9? And I think it's two things. The truth touches both your mind and your heart. And I think that's why it speaks about the love of the truth. It didn't get the heart. And it didn't penetrate their mind. Intellectually and emotionally, it didn't penetrate them. They didn't want it. They rejected it. And so they become a prey for this one who is really the embodiment of evil. And what you then have in the world is a complete and utter lawlessness. Now what does that mean? It doesn't mean that there won't be national laws. And it doesn't mean there'll be a breakdown of government. But what it does mean is this, is that every law that was formed after the word of God or corresponded to the commandments that God had given were completely and utterly and absolutely overthrown. God's word just doesn't matter. Now you've got a little picture of that, not a full picture, but do you remember in the days when Ahab was on the throne and Ahab and Jezebel, and the word of God says, here we better like build Jericho. And you say, well, just a minute, here. God said that Jericho was never to be rebuilt. And here we say to you, listen, sir, God doesn't matter. God doesn't matter. God's word doesn't matter. There was a lawlessness and an abandon of God and his word and the principles of Scripture. And of course, he laid the gates in his first, laid the foundation in his firstborn and laid the gates in his youngest child. What was manifest was this, is that men might live as if God doesn't matter and might disregard his word or his will or his laws, but I tell you something, they will be called to account in life or in death. And so you see, what will happen is this, is there will be a complete turning against God. And for the first time, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, can I emphasise a point here? And please think about this. I'll stop short of saying what I really believe, but I'll give you a suggestion in the course of it. Please notice this. That at the point we are in the chapter, and at the point we are in the tribulation, this is the middle of the week. Please get that. It's the middle of the week. And it's in the middle of the week that the man of sin goes into the temple and says he's God. And at that point, and not before it, not before it, at that point, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So you're 3.5 weeks into the last week, before the man goes into the temple and sees he's God, and before God sends them strong delusions that they should believe the lie. But just think about that. It's at that point, and not before it, that strong delusions come. And then at that point, whilst there's been a mighty movement in the first 3.5 years, through the gospel of the kingdom, and there's many saved in that, from that moment it will be extremely difficult to get saved. Extremely difficult. Because added to the convictions of the world and the convincings of the evil one, and horrendous, horrendous conditions in the world. I mean, I don't know if you've ever, or you have read it, and I'm sure you've studied it. I don't know if you've ever covered it in ministry in your systematic studies and even, but when you enter into the seals and the trumpets and the vials and the book of Revelation, and think about the fact that all of these things are taking place within a maximum time of a week, of 7 years, it really shows that there's going to be major changes in the world, in every way. And a large amount of world population is going to be destroyed altogether. It's going to be a dreadful, dreadful time. Stephen has prayed that people might be saved before that. And there's a man in Ireland by the name of Rowan Jennings. He used to pray that his grandchildren might be saved before the Lord come and not afterwards. Because he knew that if they were saved afterwards, that they would possibly die martyrs. Highly likely. The souls who are saved after the rapture will die martyrs. And that's why the scripture says that if the days were shortened for the elect's sake, it's not that the days will be brought less, there will be no less days, but it will not go a minute over the divine time. And it's horrendous conditions. And in fact, I was just thinking on the way down the car that I don't think there's any chapter in your epistles. And you maybe remind me of one at the end, but I don't think there's any chapter in the whole of your epistles that deals with Bible prophecy to this level of detail as 2 Thessalonians 2. I know that in Thessalonians 4 is the rapture, and Corinthians 15 is the resurrection. But as far as the Bible prophecy is concerned, in intense detail, this first section, or these verses, in 2 Thessalonians 2 is as deep as you'll get in any chapter in your epistles. And I don't know how I might get it. I've been given a lot of heavy subjects to leave, but I don't know how I might get this one. And so, the troubles are coming, that we all might be damned who believe not the truth, but a pleasure in unrighteousness. And that then brings to a conclusion the prophetic aspect of this chapter, and he says that we are bound to give thanks. Isn't it lovely that from the horrendous conditions, I should have said at the beginning that this is the final revelation of the mystery. It says that in the early chapter, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And you know in your Bible that the mystery is something that's not been quite revealed. But the mystery of iniquity doth it, it's working now. So all these events are moving in one direction. You can see that. You don't look at the world and say, you know, they're getting closer to the Lord. You don't look at the world and think that. You look at it and you say, they're getting further and further away from the Lord. And the mystery of iniquity don't already work. But there will come a time where it will be completely unleashed. And that's the detail that's covered in this chapter. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Lovely term, that. Isn't it lovely? To enter away from all the lawlessness and wickedness and evil and damnation and judgment, and just come into the calm of these lovely words, beloved of the Lord. Because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Now, I'm satisfied in my mind that when it comes to choosing, it's the idea of the value that the individual is to God. It's not a choosing of one and a rejection of the other. I'm not comfortable with that view. And when you come to the beginning, well, you know, Mr. Kelly gives great credence to the fact that as the church in Thessalonica were the first in the reach of the gospel in Europe, God, as the first fruits, chosen you, and you are then seen in your full character as the beloved of the Lord to salvation, and you have the sanctification of the Spirit from the divine side and belief of the truth from the human side. These two great things working together, God's sovereignty and human responsibility working in perfect harmony. And isn't it lovely to the belief of the truth? We've discovered and received the love of the truth, and they believe not the truth, but we have believed it. And it says that we called you by our gospel. And think of this, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it brings before us the absolute dignity and fullness of blessing into which we have been brought, joint heirs with Jesus Christ to all the glories in heaven. And isn't it a lovely thought that these lovely words of G.N. Darby's hymn, "And is it so, we shall be like thy Son," just to awaken in his presence and to see him and to know him and to recognize him, and we shall then forever be with the Lord. Somebody said to me recently, "What do you think heaven will be like?" And I said, "You know," I said, "I think it's significant that the Bible says very little about heaven. If you think about the vast expanse of Scripture, it says very little about heaven." And you might say, "Well, what about those who visit the heaven?" Well, you might think of, I've just forgotten his name, Mary and Martha's, Lazarus, and he's brought back from the dead, and you can use all your imaginations as to where he was, but he says nothing about it. And the apostle says, "I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell, he was caught in the third heaven." And he said, "Such a man heard things that are not expressible, if you like, by human fiction." And I think really the reason for this is that if you use the greatest of your imagination, it still would, you'd never be able to comprehend just what God has in mind for us in his presence. And that's a great, it's a great thought, it's a great prospect. I remember visiting a man who was lying dying, and he knew it and I knew it. And he said, "You know, I'm just looking forward to being with the Lord." I thought that was a great testimony to the man's faith, that we'll all go that road sooner or later. Whenever it will be, we'll all have to face that. And I'm not saying it's the easiest of things to face, and I would be challenged, I may be challenged in it myself, but what I would say is this, is that whatever God has in store for us, and there's glimpses of it revealed in the Scriptures, it is beyond the greatest of our imagination. And it's his presence, and there's light, and there's all these things that are revealed, but I think there's so much is not revealed to us because of human minds. we never fully grasp it, but we look forward to it, the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, he says, stand fast and hold the tradition that you have been taught. Now, you can take that verse and you can expand it to any subject you want. It's like the Apostle's Doctrine of Acts 2. You can take it and you can apply it however you want, but every verse in Scripture has an immediate context, an immediate interpretation, and then maybe a range of applications. So I have no doubt in my mind that the standing fast and the holding of the traditions which you have been taught, whether by, and look at this again, by word or an epistle. Remember, that was the problem at the beginning. The word and the letter, by word or epistle. So I am convinced in my mind that the standing fast and the holding of the traditions was the traditional teaching the apostles had given with respect to the day of Christ and the day of the Lord and the rapture and prophetic events. And you know, there has been a gaining in popularity of the covenant theology stuff and confusing the Jew with the church and the subsequent implications and ramifications of that. And I think in this chapter we are encouraged to just hold to the tradition, and it's holy tradition, good tradition, scriptural tradition, the tradition of wholesome teaching that had been given by the apostle, and whether by word or our epistle. And then he says this, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, thank God, even our Father, which hath loved us, has given us everlasting consolation, good hope through grace, comfort your hearts. Now I like the fact that he ended the epistle like this, because he said this, I want you to get it right within. You know, there are some meetings you'll attend and you'll leave and you'll say, well, I'll tell you something, I really learned something tonight. And if the speaker starts your mind, but he hasn't reached your heart, well, I hope that as you're reading and studying these epistles of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that it goes just a little further down from your head, because that's what the apostle had in mind. He said this, comfort your hearts. He really wants to get right inside the inner recess of your affection, and he wants you to feel a calm. And can you imagine that, having taken the doctrine of the Word of God and extrapolated it like he did, and shown the different time scales as he did with absolute precision and clarity, can you imagine just the sigh of relief from these Thessalonian saints, you know, that the great teaching he brought before them in Thessalonians 4 with respect to the coming of Christ, that it hadn't taken place as yet. And there was just that relief and sense of peace. It just got right into their hearts. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And you might say, well, why does he end it like this? Word and work. Is it not true that our work and what we do for the Lord is governed by what we know of the Lord through his work? We know what to engage in our labour from the word of God that he gives us. That's why we've all been praying tonight for the spread of the gospel in Edinburgh, that great work at the moment in the city, and the tent, and the various different works that we do in our local communities and assemblies. Why is it that he wants us to be established in that? Because these two things run in absolute conjunction with each other. God's word and God's work. And if those who come, if there are any who come and say, you know, you're really wasting your time just turning up to the word. And when you find the word and the work working in tandem with each other, then you find in that which is glorifying to the name of God. I'm going to tell you about the story as I end. It's got nothing to do with the chapter, but it just rings before us. We see the state of the gospel, but I don't know if you ever heard of Hector Alves, who's a big evangelist from Canada. And he tells the story about a young couple who got married in Vancouver and went to live in Norway. And he was a believer who had backslidden, and she was an unbeliever. And he went to live in Norway, and as he was working one day, there was a blast at the furnace, and he was very seriously injured. And they knew that he wasn't going to survive it. And he was just a young man. And he lay, he was hardly able to speak. His voice was faint, and his body was feeble. And he said to his young wife, "If you want to be saved, you will need to look to him." And she had no idea what he was talking about. "If you want to be saved, you'll need to look to him." And in the course of time, he died. He was buried in Norway. And she decided after his death that she would go home to Vancouver. And in returning to Vancouver, she was invited to gospel meetings where Hector Arles was the preacher. And they gave her the time, and I don't know why she was late, but she was late for the meeting. And she came into the tent where Hector Arles was preaching. And as she stepped into the tent, the first word she heard from Hector Arles was this: "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God." If I could tell you that, just to encourage you in this, the absolute blessing that comes through the spreading of the word of God. You'll never know where John 3:16 will land, or where the tract will land, or the word will land, or the verse will land. That's the greatness of our God. And so, we sow the seed in keeping. I'll bring it back to the chapter with the word and the work. And you say, "Well, I've served a long time and I've seen very few saved." I say this to you, that's maybe just what you think. That's what the eternity reveal, the real extent of those who continue in the work in accordance with the word. God will bless us. He has to bless us as his promise. Now may the Lord bless these thoughts of the much. Our Father, we bow in thy presence at the end of this time together and give thee thanks for a time of prayer and for the time of consideration of thy word. We pray thou wilt bless us for coming into thy presence, that we might leave this place knowing that we've been with God, that deep in, and that we've studied thy word, and these are deep things, and maybe not always the best expressed, but we thank you for the word of God. It's own interpreter. And we pray thee, O God, that thou wilt bless thy word, and anything that's been spoken according to thy spirit might remain in the hearts of the people of God. So we pray that we'll part us with thy blessing. We pray again tonight for the tent as it draws to a close around about this time. And we pray for those who in Edinburgh remain in service for thee with the bags, as the two would come to its end shortly. And we pray again, O God, that Scotland might be shaken tonight by a mighty movement of thy spirit in blessing and in salvation. We will not forget to give you the glory. And so we make these requests as we offer thanks in that name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.